stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5 of Psalter 245. Scripture reading this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The text of this evening's sermon for Old Year's Evening is the 10th verse, the last verse of this chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this evening's sermon is the 10th verse, these words: and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the words of our text, the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica evidence. Here was the concrete, substantial proof and evidence of their faith, working from their faith to their election of God. He saw them. He took note of them. Other churches saw this church and took note of this church, that they were those who waited for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. That characterized them somehow, some way. For that word is declared to them as proof of how they first of all turned from idols in verse 9, and how they turned from those idols to serve the living and true God. How was their turning known? How was it made evident? It was made evident in this, that they waited for the Son of God from heaven. Everything about them said, here is a people, here is a body that together waited. They're a body of hope, content, willing to live and walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world for the sake of the return of Jesus Christ. In this way, they're held up by the apostle himself as leaders. This church, newly begun, newly converted by Paul's preaching to them, so showed themselves an example to be followed. So that Paul might say to the churches of Achaia and Macedonia, have you heard of the church at Thessalonica? See them, watch them, observe them. That is a congregation, that is a body to emulate. That is a congregation to copy, be imitators of them. But Paul goes even further than that. He derives from their waiting for Jesus Christ this truth that he declares to them, that he knew about them. We have that given to us in verse 4, starkly stated there, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Your election of God. How is that election known to Paul? How the gospel came to them. Verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. How is that known? How is that demonstrated? 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, so on and so forth, all the way down to verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. An elect people waits for their God. And it is our privilege this evening to know our waiting carries the same fruit, carries that same weight, that same knowledge, that same status of being exemplary. What is your and my position this evening? What brings you and me to the house of God tonight as this year 2015 draws to a close? It is this. We come together to wait. We come together to hope. We come together to say and announce by our gathering together, here is our aim, here is our goal, here is our object, to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face when he comes again at the end of all years. And it is our privilege to know this entire year, 2015, as the year of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us a step closer, a step nearer to his glorious and blessed return. So it is our privilege to know our separation indeed from the world this evening as we together watch and we wait for our Lord's return. So then we consider this text under the theme, Waiting for the Son of God from Heaven. We see, first of all, the sure hope. Secondly, the great deliverance. And finally, the firm basis. The word that is used in our text to take note of our activity this evening is a word that is as powerful as it is unique. This word that is translated as waiting in verse 10 is a word that's used only once in the entire New Testament scriptures in the original Greek. And it speaks of a distinct activity of the heart and mind as fixed, settled, and abiding in an intensive, in a conscious, deliberate way on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might think of this waiting with respect to a goal. You might say we had in this year, 2015, goals. We had works that we wanted to accomplish. And we understood, we knew that in order to accomplish these goals, we had to put forward a certain amount of effort, a certain amount of energy, a certain amount of resources. And it was our privilege to be engaged in that simply as a matter of our business and our work in this year. And there's something that is true about that work and that labor and all those investments. We want to see the outcome. We want to be able to enjoy the results of that labor. So with a certain eagerness and a certain expectation, we go to work. We make that investment. We pour into that project those energies and those resources. And a rule, we find in operation. The more we commit, the harder we work, the more carefully we work, the more resources we pour into that project, whatever it is, the more we anticipate it, the more eager we become to know its fruit and to enjoy its results. And we look forward to receiving them and knowing them with a certain amount of delight. And that is true all the way across the board. Think of a child in school. He studies diligently. He studies thoroughly. Studies carefully the material that is before him. He wants to get a good grade. He wants to do well on the test that is ahead of him. And as he labors, he becomes conscious that he has mastered this material. He knows what is expected of him in this test, and he is able to do the kind of work that will give him this good grade. So he takes the test. And his attention is fixed on receiving the outcome of this test. He can't wait to get this test back to see what grade he has received. He can't wait to get his report card to see how his hard work has paid off. It's fixed in his mind as a certain goal. I think of a builder building a house. He has a lot invested in this house that he's building, and he begins simply as a hole in the ground. He sees it take shape step after step after step. He pours his heart and his soul into it, as well as his abilities and his strength, day after day, month after month. And his attention is fixed on it. He cannot wait to see it completed. And finally, the last nail goes in. He looks on the outside, he looks on the inside. It is finished. There's a delight, there's a joy and happiness that fills his heart and soul as he looks on his accomplished work. What he has waited for has been worth the wait. It is done. And we look at this waiting that is given to us in the Word of God, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, the clouds of glory. Now, this waiting that must occupy ourselves is not one kind of waiting among all the other kinds of waiting that we've talked about before in education or in building or in construction. This is the waiting that is overall. We might say, in this respect, why go to school? Why study to take a test? Why build? Why undertake any kind of project, any kind of work that requires resources? Why all these other kinds of waiting? They all are in service of, and they all take a lesser place to the one waiting that we have in the Word of God before us this evening, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Why get an education? Why take up a labor? Why take up an occupation? Why labor carefully in the home? Why? For the sake of Christ's return. To be found at Christ's return, a good, faithful steward of the time, the abilities, the strength, the talents that God has given to us. But we think of this waiting as something that is wholly and completely unique. I want to think of this as the goal and aim of the heart of our lives. But this particular way of waiting, all the other ways of waiting, involve really two things that make them minor and significant and insignificant in their relevance to Christ's return. The first is this, that in all this waiting, out of this labor, we see. We see what we do and the progress that we make towards a goal we make by steps. We're able to gauge our progress. We're able to see our progress. And as we make that progress, we look forward to the end and saying, well, as I've made it this far, as I've come this far along in my project, I'm relatively certain I'll make it all the way to the end. Secondly, all the projects of this earthly life involve what we can see, what we can handle, what we can deal with. But this waiting for the return of Jesus Christ is a spiritual waiting. A spiritual waiting. Have you thought about that? Why do you wait for Christ's return? Why do you wait in such a way that this waiting is worth your whole life, your whole heart, your whole mind, all your talents, all your abilities? You heard. You heard. It was told to you. It was declared to you. Not something you saw, not something that you could lay hold on with your hand and say, well, there it is. It must be solid and true. You heard it. It came from God's word. God spoke it. You believe it. So marvelous, so powerful is this gift of faith that you are able to say, this is what I wait for. This is my expectation. This is my hope. To have this as my hope, to have this as my expectation, gives me meaning to life. It gives me something to hold on to. Without this waiting, without this hope, without this anticipation, there is absolutely nothing. Nothing but vanity. Without this hope, we might as well as join the world. And it's partying tonight. This waiting that has been told us is worthy of this great, this blessed wait. We think of also the intensity of this wait. What is this waiting all about? This waiting is fundamentally and really a waiting of love. A waiting of deepest, greatest love. This word of God tells us that we are not waiting for something. This word of God tells us we are waiting for someone. Waiting for his son, Jesus Christ. Waiting for him. This is the idea. We are together servants of the household of which Jesus Christ is the master. Our master has gone away. He's gone away for some time. But every day, as we go about the labor of servants in the household of our master, we have his instructions that we follow. We carry them out. We give them our diligence. We give them our heed. We give them our love. But as we carry on in the business of this household, there is one thought that occupies our minds first and foremost. How wonderful will it be the day when our Lord comes back to the house? It's not right. The house doesn't run right. There's something missing. There's an emptiness. There's a shadow. And when the Lord returns to our house, everything will be right. Because our master is dear to us. He's precious to us. He's beloved of us. And our hearts yearn, our hearts ache for the day when he shall walk through the door to be greeted by every one of us and to greet us. That's the kind of waiting that this word of God tells us about in looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this waiting, this eager anticipation for our Lord out of this love because he is our deliverer. He is our Savior who has delivered us from the wrath that is to come. And this evening, as we look at this wrath of God from which we are delivered, our proper understanding of this wrath must kindle in our hearts a deep and abiding love for our Lord, strengthening our desire to see him again on the clouds of glory. So let us look at that wrath. We can say, as we stand at the end of this year, 2015, As we scan toward the horizon, we see fierce storm clouds gathering. There is a storm approaching. And that storm is the mighty, glorious, holy wrath of God. It is coming. We want to see that according to the viewpoint of Scripture. Even the Word of God in verse 10 speaks of this. Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It is a wrath that is coming. It is a wrath that is on its way with all certainty. So certain is it that we need this kind of deliverance. We also look at that wrath as it's identified to us in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, speaking of the Jews that persecuted the prophets who killed Jesus. Verse 16, forbidding us, that is the apostles, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now that wrath of God, we want to see as the simple presence of God's glory over against sin. And that glory specifically as God's holiness. God's wrath is simply His holiness brought to bear upon sin and ungodliness and the sinner. Sin demands judgment. You must not think of sin simply being brought before God, brought before the presence of God's holiness. You have to think of sin as being committed right in the midst of God's holiness. Sin is provoking to God. Sin demands a reaction from God simply because of the greatness of His holiness. And as sin increases, as sin grows, more and more it provokes the wrath of God. You see that at the end of this year. The world's cup of iniquity is being filled faster and faster. And it must result in the wrath of God being poured out. And I want to see what that wrath of God is. That wrath of God, we must know as a violent, overthrowing force. That wrath of God, we must first say, is that which shall violently pull all of the ungodly out of this present world. We think of the ungodly today. Think of them as a society. Think of them as a nation. Think of them as a culture. Busy pursuing sin. Busy in the promotion of sin. Busy following after sin and parading it out in the open. Now think of that world using really two things constantly. One another in all relationships to strengthen, to encourage, and help each other in this pursuit of sin. Secondly, they use all the enjoyments, the pleasures of this life to deny God's wrath upon them. Look at what we have. Look at what we enjoy. Look at what we possess. There is no God of judgment. Here we are carrying on in our sin ever more fiercely. And yet, there is no judgment. There is no wrath. God's wrath must come in and pull the ungodly away from all these enjoyments, away from one another and their encouragement, so that they are left standing face to face alone before an angry God. God filled wrath and anger against them on account of their sin. Secondly, that wrath drags them, draws them violently into and before God's throne of holy judgment. And before that throne, simply standing there, they must be entirely and wholly stricken, both by the knowledge of what they have done against this holy, majestic, mighty God, and of the judgment that awaits them. And thirdly, the wrath of God must make itself known in their everlasting torment and punishment for all their sins and all their ungodliness which they have committed. That is the glorious weight of God's holiness manifesting itself, showing itself over against all the ungodliness, all the wickedness of men. Now, as you and I must make an account of God's perfect, absolute, infinite holiness, we must see that truth reflected in the eternal, unrelenting, unending suffering and torment of hell forever and ever. Why is there hell? Because God is a holy God. It is that simple. Now, the Word of God tells you and me this evening, you have been delivered. You have been delivered. Before that storm of God's wrath and anger overtakes and shall destroy the wicked, you and I have a refuge. You and I are safe. You and I are absolutely wholly secure. We are saved. We are delivered. We might see that storm coming. You might understand that wrath that is on the horizon. And you and I have no cause for fear. You and I have no cause for trembling, because we know we have been delivered. Think of that deliverance as it is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. There the Apostle Paul gives certain details concerning the return of Jesus Christ, speaking of the difference between those who are asleep in Jesus and those who are alive when Jesus returns. We have these words, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That is our salvation from the wrath of God that shall destroy the wicked, to be part by that carrying up as the Lord returns publicly and visibly in glory, be reunited with the dead in Christ who rise first, to come back to earth and be an instrument of God's vengeance upon the ungodly in the manifestation of his wrath. We are delivered. But we must also speak of another kind of deliverance as well. We have to see the wrath of God not merely as an end, but also a pathway. It's a pathway. And one thing has become evident in this year 2015, and that is this pathway of God's wrath. The nations, the peoples are walking on this pathway of wrath, or maybe we should say they're running on this pathway of God's wrath. This way of God's wrath is described to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." There is God's wrath already there, in operation. And the Apostle Paul continues in Romans 1 to define that wrath of God manifested in this way. Because men refused to worship and serve the one true God, because they gave God's glory, they took God's glory and gave it to creatures made like unto four-footed beasts and creeping things of the earth, God gave them over. Three times, Romans 1 declares that. God gave them over. God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them over to their lusts. There is God's wrath. Did you see that wrath this year? We have to ask ourselves a pointed question. Why was a liberal government elected? Why was a liberal government elected? It was not because people want cradle to grave care. It wasn't because people thought the poor should be helped out at the expense of the rich. It was because of sin. It was because of sin. We want to have a government that encourages us in the pursuit of all kinds of abominations. We want a government that ensures us that we'll be free to kill the children that we do not want. There is God's wrath. There is God's judgment. Note that wrath of God in its operation. Where there is fear, fear that enters into the hearts of the nations. Where is the next slaughter going to take place? Where is the next bomb going to go off? Where is the next mass terrorist action going to take place? All kinds of uncertainty. What must you see there? What must you know there? There is the wrath of God in its work. And there too, you must know your deliverance. Your deliverance. Your deliverance. That you're able to say, there is the judgment of God. There is his wrath. And then, your deliverance is to seek separation from it. Seek your safety from it in the cross of Jesus Christ. To know the grace of God for you and me there, and there alone. And to know there our peace, our safety, even though we see the wrath of God on display all around us. And we wait for that deliverance, its perfection, and its fullness when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. We must understand a marvelous aspect of this deliverance that is told us here in verse 10. As far as that deliverance is concerned, we look at that from which we have been delivered. And the scripture here says something very clear about that wrath of God. That wrath is that which is to come. It is a future wrath. That wrath shall overcome the wicked when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But now, of that wrath that is to come, it is said that we wait for Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Observe that difference. It is not to wait for his Son, whom he raised from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which shall deliver us from the wrath to come. The deliverance is not future. That deliverance is past. He has delivered us from the wrath of God. That deliverance is not in this respect for us to anticipate. It's not for us to hope for. It is already given to us. We have it. A marvelous thing. Such peace, such safety, such security is given to us as it approaches, as we look at it coming, you might say there is absolutely nothing for me to fear from it because I have been delivered from it. Now, how can that be said? It can be said because of the very one for whom we look, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one whom God has raised from the dead. He is our mighty deliverer. He is our mighty Savior, working such a strong, such a glorious deliverance that it has already been accomplished. And that means you and I must first look at this wrath of God in its unrelenting, glorious, almighty force against sin and against evil. To be sure, set on display for us at the end of time according to the Word of God, but also as something that has already been taken care of for us by the Son of God himself. We have the blessed cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that cross declared to us by the Scriptures to be a sacrifice that is completely and wholly propitiatory. Now, I want you to understand exactly what that word propitiatory means. Of all the words that deal with the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did on the cross, that word propitiatory is the one that deals exactly with God's wrath. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was propitiatory means this: that that cross, that sacrifice was the act of the Son of God whereby he turned away the wrath of God from sinners. And he worked in such a way, turning that wrath of God away, that it is wholly and completely turned away, so that there is at that cross and by that cross grace, favor, mercy instead of wrath. Now, how can that be? It's instructive that we have the one that we wait for identified to us as the Son of God. We turn to the true and living God whom we serve and wait for his Son from heaven. It was the Son of God on that cross who, by virtue of being the Son of God, had the power to take all that wrath of God upon himself, to bear its torment, its punishment, its torture as everlasting and infinite, to take it all away from those in whose stead he died. It's gone. Taken away. And the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, takes you and me to that cross. It says, here is your propitiatory sacrifice. Know by that cross, know by the suffering of the Son of God on that cross, that God's wrath is completely and totally turned away from you. You cannot receive it. It cannot come upon you. It cannot destroy you. It cannot sweep you away, because the Son of God has taken it all in your place. And you and I must say, we have not only a mighty Savior, we have a beloved, we have a precious, we have a dear Savior who laid down his own life to turn away that wrath of God from me, to deliver me from that wrath to come. And it is my blessing to wait for him. It is my blessing to say, this is my greatest joy. This is my greatest happiness, to see my dear Savior coming from heaven for me, to take me to be with him forever, to live with him, to praise him, to serve him, to glorify him forevermore, because he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the wonder of the deliverance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he has wrought for us, delivering us from the wrath that is to come. Grant us thy grace, that in love for our Savior we may constantly look for him, and that we might know the joy of his glorious appearing when he comes again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.